Well, we get to go to Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 this morning. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, the title of the sermon is God's Reflectors. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Staring up into a star-studded sky, a man strained to see the goose that he had heard honking overhead. A full moon rising over a ridge of the Colorado Rockies gave the sky a vanilla glow. And after a few seconds, the man's eyes adjusted to the dim light, and he was amazed not to find a single goose, but thousands. Scores of flocks were filling the sky from mountain to horizon, one V-shaped strand after another of migrating birds that commingled amongst the stars. And as he looked up, he noticed that each goose seemed to have a white belly that glowed with a pale light. It was a marvelous effect, V after V glowing like stars drifting across the night sky. And he praised God for the beauty of his creation. You see, the goose's downy white belly, which seemed to so luminous, was simply reflecting the light off the snow, which was reflecting the light off the moon, which was reflecting the light from the sun, which was reflecting the glory of the Creator who made it. And God's glory was now penetrating this man's heart in that moment of praise, so that he could reflect God's glory to others around him as well. It was light unto light, glory unto glory, and God gets all the credit for the beauty of it all. All beauty, all the goodness of creation, any blessing we might receive is to simply reflect the glory of our Creator. And so we are created in God's image to simply be reflectors. But since the fall, we are born in darkness. We are born broken image bearers, unable to reflect the clear glory of God in our lives. And a significant part of what God does in regeneration, in giving us a new heart, in liberating us from sin and darkness, is to free us to be forever satisfied in bringing glory to Him alone. He opens our eyes to find joy in knowing and following Christ always. Ephesians has repeatedly shown us that God is at work in us to make us one with Christ so we can live lives that reflect the glory of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And as we are saved," he says in verse 22, "in Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, with Christ as our cornerstone." And so then how is it that we are to reflect our growth into Christ? Ephesians 2:10 is very clear. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so after praising God for the immensity of his power at work in us, Paul says, walk or live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You see this at the end of Ephesians 3, in that glorious prayer of praise. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul says, I praise God for all that he's done, and so therefore we need to live according to this life that we've been called to. And of course we are tempted to think that sin satisfies more than walking with God, that the old way of darkness is still a draw, and so Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "To this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart." You see, in our flesh, we struggle with letting our feelings dictate our joy. We struggle to think that we are only happy when we feel happy. We struggle to not let our anxieties, our desires to get everything we want, or our anger over not getting what we want rule our lives. And so he warns us that lying in verse 25 of chapter 4, that bitterness in verse 31, that the pleasures that come from indulging in any number of sexual sins, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul reminds us that nothing satisfies like learning to reflect the glory of Christ, like walking in the light. And so Paul centers these verses on a command at the end of verse 8. It's clarified at the end of verse 14. He says at the end of verse 8, "Walk as children of light." And the end of verse 14, "And Christ will shine in you." See, since God is the source of our everything, he wants us to be light of his light, glory of his glory. And so this morning we're going to see five ways to clearly reflect the glory of Christ. Five ways to grow in our ability to walk as children of the light, to live like God has gotten hold of your life. Five ways to be reminded that God provides all your light. We simply need to walk close with him. Well, first, appreciate your new identity. Appreciate your new identity. In order to help us understand the radical nature of our salvation, the significance of what Christ accomplished on the cross, Paul has frequently used contrast to drive home his point. It's not that you were pretty good and you were forgiven for just a couple of those really bad things you did at one point in your life. No, Paul's going to drive home some significant contrast. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "You were dead in sin, and now you have been made alive in Christ." And he goes on to say, well, he said it earlier in Ephesians 1, verse 18, "You were orphaned, but now you are adopted." He says in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, "You were strangers and foreigners, but now you are one nation under one king." In Ephesians 2, 16 and 17, he says, "You are at war and hostile with God. Now you're at peace." In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "You are self-serving, independent. Now you're part of a unified body. You were poor, now you are rich." Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. "You were ignorant, now you are wise." Ephesians 4, 18 and 20. "The old self is constantly being put off and the new self is constantly needing to be put on." Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. "You were bitter and angry, and now you are," Ephesians 4, 32, "kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And now, he has another contrast for us, darkness and light. Verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." To help cement this idea, go to 1 John chapter 1. As you're turning, you need to remember that darkness is a metaphor or a symbol for being dead, ignorant, morally blinded, aiming to glory in self. Light, on the other hand, is a metaphor for truth, wisdom, holiness, aiming to glory in God. There are always fleeting pleasures in the dark, but in order to feel alive, if you remain in the dark, you have to go deeper and deeper and begin to harm yourself more and more. But the light is always bright and comforting. There is peace and joy to those who glory in God and His work in us. Now, there's something rather surprising about Ephesians 5:8. We might expect Paul to say that we should no longer walk in the darkness, but aim to walk in the light. Like Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Or like 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Read these with me. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. That means purity, goodness, perfection in every way. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John is so clear. If you call yourself a Christian and you walk in moral darkness, habitually defining yourself by your struggles with sin, walking in constant ignorance without a care for God, you are a liar. And the gospel light is not in you. But those who love God and love that he is light will walk in the sphere of light or the realm of light. We will not shrink back from the light of Christ. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say we shouldn't walk in the sphere of darkness or even walk in the sphere of light. Go back to Ephesians 5. He says, darkness and light has much more to do with your identity. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. That's a lot like Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. All of us are born dead in trespasses and sins, totally incapable of pleasing God with our self and our own efforts. Remember when we looked at Ephesians 2, we talked about how easy it is to talk to babies and say how cute they are and ooh and ah and love their sweet little babbles and talk about them as precious little angels. But if you're a parent and you hear the scream at 2:30 in the morning, you know that that is not an angel, that is a viper in a diaper, right? And so all of us are born in complete darkness and we are bent towards worshiping all sorts of idols of the heart. You see, before Christ, darkness is definitional of everyone. Now you might be asking, well, what about those people who we can admit seem like pretty good people? There's a lot of people who say, oh yeah, that's just a good person. But beloved, sin is so pervasive and the scriptures are so clear. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you might still ask, how can this be? And you need to understand that God has a standard, and that standard is absolute perfection. And God does not just look at some of the bad things that we might on occasion do. God looks intently at the heart. And when God looks at the heart, he sees the motivations, the sinful motivations that so often mark even the good things that we do. And so before we can come to the light of Christ, we must recognize that God is holy and I am not. I'm not just sometimes doing some dark things here and there. I am darkness without Christ. And I can do nothing to earn a spot in the light. There's no graduated course of goodness that we pursue in this life. There is no amount of going to your therapist once a month to recenter your thoughts and recenter your spirituality to get you to a point where you're going to be a good person and a good member of society and a productive, loving individual. No, God says there is no way apart from Christ to come unto me. We are totally both deprived and depraved. And God alone is the one who makes us alive. You see, that's why he says, but now you are light in the Lord. You see that at the end of the middle of verse 8 there? You are light in the Lord. That little qualification for how you are in the light. You are in the light because you are in the Lord. You are in Christ. And that reminds us so much of what Christ has accomplished for us. Ephesians has made this so clear in the first four chapters and even up to this point in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ offered himself as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And this language of fragrant offerings and sacrifices is a golden thread that weaves throughout all of scriptures. It points to both the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our great need for a Savior. It begins in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Right? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, they try and cover themselves with fig leaves, with something to try and hide their shame. And what does God provide them? Skins of animals. And how do those skins of animals get on them? God kills an animal in their place. And so we're reminded from Genesis 3, all throughout the entirety of the bloody passages in the Old Testament, that there must be death for sin. And we're reminded that Christ alone paid the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And that the only hope that any of us have to get out of darkness is to rely on Christ, who is our light. To rely on the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:8, God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We rely on the fact that on Jesus Christ, God poured out his wrath for our sins and then declares us to be right. And righteous. And it's because of Christ that we are defined as light. Not because we earned it, but because Christ declared it so. And what does Ephesians 2 say? Ephesians 2, the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's similar to what Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is ours, and we become defined by Christ's light. You are light, as Ephesians 5:8 says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of Christ's work is not a get out of hell free card. It is the promise of radical transformation from darkness to light. A transformation that at its root is a work of God and therefore gives glory to God, not ourselves. That is why our church services should be entirely God-centered, giving glory to him alone. Beloved, this is a contrast to a seeker-driven church, a church that does everything possible to accommodate what people want, whether it's in music or in the certain architecture or in any number of things, the brands of coffee. And just this week I heard about clothes. Clothes that are used. See, I was talking to Pastor Matt, and he was telling me about a church that he was had seen online, and they have two services. The first service is a traditional service, probably for the older people, and second service is a contemporary service that's probably for the younger crowd. And so, literally, between the services, the pastor and the worship pastor do a costume change. I'm not joking. So the first service, he's got a suit and tie on, and the worship leader's got a nice pressed shirt on. And the second service, he comes out there, and he's got, you know, no tie, no suit coat, a different shirt on, jeans. And then the worship guy, he's got, you know, those painted on, tight, ripped, hold pants on. And you see this completely different transformation of two people and what they're wearing. Why? Because they're aiming to attract a crowd. And guess what? If you aim to attract a crowd, you can often attract a crowd. But a church service is a gathering of the redeemed. The church service is designed specifically for those who've been transformed by the light of Christ. I'm going to quote Lig Duncan. He says, "You can't build a church full of people who are God-centered by saying to them, it's all about you. You can't move people from being me-centered to being God-centered by being more me-centered." Fair enough? See, corporate worship is supposed to be about God, not imminently attracted to the changing whims and preferences of unbelievers or even nominal Christians. Ephesians is so clear on our motivations. The church is there to, Ephesians 4, 12 through 15. The church is there to equip the saints, that is all of us, for the work of the ministry. We are all ministers. And what are we doing? We are building up the body of Christ. We're building one another up until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. This is the ministry that we have. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him, that is, into Christ, who is the head, into Christ. And that's what's behind Paul's statement on identity in Ephesians 5:8. But now you are light in the Lord. We are in Christ, constantly growing into And so, Christian, regularly take a step back and appreciate your new identity. And this verse should be fuel for our praise. For example, did you start your day like this? God, thank you that I have the light of Christ. Thank you that I have been redeemed. Thank you that I have breath in my lungs and that I can worship you with my day. Maybe you didn't do that this morning. But did you do it at night? Do it at any point in your days? See, when you appreciate your new identity in Christ, then you much more clearly reflect the glory of Christ. And that makes our next step far easier. So you appreciate your new identity. Step two, pursue a life of holiness. Pursue a life of holiness. Now, this needs to be said because even as we appreciate our new identity, so many Christians are reactionary to life and really don't aim to pursue anything. You guys know what I'm talking about. There's no conscious effort to pursue holiness. You just kind of float along with what's going on. If you have kids, you know this. If you've ever tried to do family devotions, or if you don't have kids, when you try and do your Bible reading, these things tend to only happen if there's time, right? And that may work for a while, maybe in the middle of a pandemic when you can't do anything else. But when things are particularly busy, and if you have kids, you know life gets busy, they tend to float away. I think no matter what station we're in, we get tiredness. We get having a full schedule. And before long, if we aren't intentional, things like devotions, personal prayer, those things slowly fade away. And do you know what normally follows that? A lack of concern for holiness. Repeatedly, we are told that our lives are to reflect the light of Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us. Romans 8, 29 tells us that the goal of every Christian is to be conformed to the image of the Son, right? 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we gaze at the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we are changed into his image. 1 John 2, 6, he who abides in him ought to walk as he walked. See, without a goal of pursuing Christ-like holiness, we very quickly become a rudderless ship that is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Just passively going wherever we seem to go. So Paul continues in verse 8, because of your new identity, walk as children of light. He echoes Ephesians 5, verse 1, and it's, we're no longer orphans, dead in darkness, but we are now children of God, just as our children grow to look more and more like us every single day, we are to grow and look more and more like our Heavenly Father. And to clarify what it looks like to pursue holiness, look at verse 9. This is a parenthetical statement that explains what it means to walk as children of light. And so he says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Fruit is the natural byproduct of any healthy crop. And so it is with Christians. We are light by definition, as he just said, and therefore we are a good crop. And so we will produce good fruit. And in verse 9, he gives us three general descriptions of this fruit. First is goodness or good fruit. You guys ever have a great aunt Agatha? Or heard of Agatha Christie? Well, that name Agatha comes from this Greek word. It means something that is good. Is beneficial to others. And really baked into the word itself seems to be the idea of selflessness. Second word, we'd have fruit that is good and right. That word right is the same word that could also be translated righteous. It means perfect, morally above reproach. God is righteous, and so therefore, when we are said to be imitators of God, this is another way to say this. We are to be pursuing fruit that is right. And then the third thing is we are to be pursuing fruit that is true. These are the deeds that are free from deception, free from double motives. I remember when I was a child, I think maybe 6 or 7, I tried to convince my little brother, who was 3 or 4 at the time, to take 2 of my $1 bills in exchange for his 1 $5 bill. I mean, I said, look, you get 2. I only get 1. It seems to be fair. I love you so much. I'm giving you 2 and you get more. He was okay. And that worked until my mom caught me. There's a selfless purity to the Christian life. Deeds are not done with deception or ulterior motives. Not a, oh, sure, I'll help you, knowing what you're going to ask in exchange. We are to intentionally pursue a life of selfless holiness lived for the glory of God, not our own. The Christian life intentionally stays in the light of Christ and cannot willfully remain in darkness for long. You guys remember the Thai cave rescue from 2018? There was a boys' soccer team who went in to explore the Tom Lung cave system. And they go in and with their assistant coach, I think he's 25 at the time, and they go in and they find themselves beginning to be trapped because a monsoon comes and the floods waters in the cave rise. And they go travel 2.5 miles into this cave system. And they were literally there for weeks. It's a fascinating story, and it's fascinating and encouraging because they were all rescued by the grace of God. There's even a movie being made of it right now. But if you've ever been in a cave, you know what true darkness is like. It's oppressive. You can just feel it around you when you can't even see the hand that is 2 inches from your nose. It's just eerie. And my guess is, if you had been trapped in a cave, you would probably not want to go exploring caves anytime soon. Once you come back to the light of day, you don't want the darkness of a cave. And that's really the illustration that Paul wants to drive home for us. We were born in darkness, lost as it were in a cave, unable to see anything. We might learn to grope at the walls and drive some sort of sick, twisted pleasure from the darkness, but if you are defined as light, if you know the light of Christ and the joy and the satisfaction that comes from walking in the light, why in the world would you go back into the cave? In this way, if you are a Christ follower, it is utter folly to pursue a life of sin. To let your life be marked by unconfessed, celebrated even, darkness. We must be those who pursue life in the light of holiness. But admittedly, there are situations when the way of holiness can be sometimes difficult to discern, when there's no direct scripture, thou shalt, or even thou shalt not. And so there is a regular need to, with our third way here, discern what pleases God. We must discern what pleases God. We see this in verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to God. So notice that just because we are now light, just because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and we belong to Christ, just because we've been adopted into God's eternal family, doesn't mean that we can pursue holiness by letting go and letting God. No, there's a conscious effort on our part to, what does it say? Pursue holiness, discern holiness. No, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And this discernment always includes careful thought, consideration, effort on our part to apply the biblical principles that we are learning. The word discern there is used of a metallurgist who tests the purity of metals. It's a very careful and precise gauging of whether or not this is pure gold or if it has some sort of impurities in it. And so it is with Christian discernment. It's careful work so that you can pursue the holiness of God, aiming for what pleases Him. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is the great hinge passage in the epistle to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 has been said to be a exposition of the gospel message. It's said to be an exposition of the doctrine that is central to our faith as Christians. And then chapter 12 through 16 really gets intensely practical. And to start this, he says that we must be those who present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know that verse, right? We are to be living sacrifices, literally dying to self every single day as we are alive, right? We are to be living, as it were, for God, not for selves. So read these two verses with me. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world. He knows that we are all going to struggle with that. But he says, instead, be transformed by how? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, that's the same language here, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, in order to keep from living a life like the world and pursue holiness, there has to be a constant, what does it say in the middle of verse 2? Renewing of your mind. A careful testing in order to discern. And another important idea found both in Romans 12 and Ephesians 5 is that we are to discern what is good, what's acceptable to God, what is pleasing to God. Today, some, in the name of discernment, use whatever platform they have to try and dig up dirt on even other Christians. The mantra seems to be assume the worst and find the dirt. Now, we do need to recognize error and be faithful to explain error, but the goal of our discernment is not to be divisive over non-gospel issues. Not to hold issues of Christian liberty as gospel truth, but it is to know what is pleasing to God so that you can live a life of holiness. You see that? That's the emphasis of our discernment, is to know how to please God. And go back to Ephesians 5. See, to discern is to renew your mind with scriptures. And that means you need to meditate on God's word. Meditation is not like what I grew up thinking of it as, the Ninja Turtles meditating around a fire. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you don't, Google it. Oh, to be a child of the 80s. Meditation is careful, conscious thinking on the Bible. And I found one of the most helpful ways to meditate is to meditate with the scriptures open and intersperse prayer and thinking and prayer and talking through what you just read, thanking God, asking God for help to understand it, and to pray, read, think with your Bible open. Should be praising God for who he is as he reveals himself in his word. And as you read the Bible, don't just read it and say, oh, done. Read it and praise God for what you just read. At other times, when I read the Bible and I'm meditating on it, it leads me to consider, do I struggle with the sin that's being talked about here? Or what's the heart sin behind my issue with anger or anxiety? Sometimes I read the scriptures and I am assaulted with a fresh realization that Christ's death was profoundly costly. That as Jesus hung on the tree, literally the entirety of God's wrath that was reserved for me was poured out on his son. And you see, the more I meditate and read and pray through scriptures, the more I appreciate the light of Christ that now defines who I am, the better I'm able to echo John the Baptist and say, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. Staying in scripture and renewing the mind, as Romans 12:2 puts it, is the best way I know to discern what pleases God. And yet, this is not just a private exercise. as we sit and meditate on scriptures? No, this is something we are to be doing in community. We are to take the scriptures that you prayed through, scriptures that you memorized and meditated upon, and you're to talk about these scriptures with others so that we can do the work of the ministry that we are called to do, right? We just read it earlier, Ephesians 4:12. We're all to be ministers, to build up everybody in Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Discernment is designed as a corporate exercise, not a private endeavor. And so God designed us to help each other run the race of life, giving glory to God every single step we take. To see your natural talents and abilities, doing our workplace jobs well, using our free time to enjoy a variety of activities, even looking up at migrating geese. God designed all that we do to all bring glory to Him. And we need to be able to encourage one another to that end. That's why Eric Liddell, the great gold medal winning Scotsman and missionary, used to say, "When I run, I feel His pleasure, because God made me fast and I run for His glory." And so we need to be those who discern what pleases God and how to give glory to God in all that we do. But we also, conversely, expose the dangers of darkness. Point four, expose the dangers of darkness. This is the opposite result of discernment. We, of course, discover that which is pleasing to God in careful study, but we're also better able to recognize darkness. We're not fooled by the artificial lights inside of a dark cave once we basked in the light of the sun. But Paul's point is simple. We're not to just recognize dangers for ourselves. We got to expose dangers for all to see. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, to say that it is shameful to speak of these things that they do in secret can't simply mean that we do not talk about certain subjects, as if we are better off pretending that we don't struggle with lust, as if we're somehow better off to say that we don't struggle with lying or anger or bitterness or you whatever. What is shameful is to speak of walking back into the darkness of despair and debauchery in such a way that we either, this is important, excuse it, give all sorts of excuses for why it's okay for me to do this, or celebrate it. Like we talked about last week, we cannot speak of same-sex attraction and transgenderism with any sort of celebration like the culture tells us we must. We cannot speak of our struggles in sin as if we are addicted to them, as if we must give in to the darkness that we're struggling with. No, it may be hard for you, but it is not a necessity because you, if you are a Christian, are in the light. We are not to speak in such a way so as to push each other further back into the dark pit of despair. And so it is shameful to speak of sin graphically that celebrates it or makes excuses for your own waywardness. Like the friend who affirms your growing resentment towards your spouse, or who affirms your anger towards a wayward child. Or any number of sins that we only mildly regret. Instead, what does verse 11 say that we should do? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. exposure starts first within our own hearts as we meditate and grow convicted of sin. And then we extend this ministry of the Holy Spirit to the household of God, faithfully ministering to one another. Right, so we first deal with the log in our own eye, and then we deal with our brother or sister's speck in their eye as we expose sin. But the exposure is also necessary for all of our evangelism. See, evangelism or sharing the gospel is not simply to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, end. To share the good news that Jesus came as a sacrifice for sin is to come to an understanding that you needed a sacrifice for sin. And in order to understand that you need a sacrifice for sin, you have to come to an end of yourself. And that is why Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross every single day and follow me. Imagine the oncologist who insists, instead of telling a patient the truth about her cancer, saw the stage 4 cancer and said, there's a little something there, but it's not too bad. I think you're going to be okay. Thinking in his head, I don't want to worry her. Certainly don't want to offend her, scare her off from my practice. I'm sure he'd be sued really quick. Christian, you have the charts. You have the x-rays. You have diligently discerned what is pleasing to God, and so you know the danger and the reality of sin. You know the cancer that is eating away at souls. So who do you think you are, trying to pretend like sin is not a big deal? Oh, it is sure easy to be passive in life, to not rock the boat with our relationships. It is sure easy to try and stay in the good graces of our friends, but we are consigning people to hell when we neglect to tell them about the necessity to turn from evil, to never escape the darkness that they were born into. Friends, coworkers, neighbors, classmates, we let way too many people that God puts in our lives march merrily on their way to his eternal punishment. Charles Spurgeon has a very well-known quote. He says, or I should say, said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Exposing the dangers of darkness, it's a part of every single one of ours' gospel imperative. Look, we all have some guilt on this point, don't we? We all have times where we have neglected to speak the truth in the name of speaking love. Some of us have only spoken the truth with no love. Wrong in a different way. But beloved, we are called to expose the dangers of darkness with, as it were, a bleeding heart, pleading with people to turn from the darkness and the path of destruction they are walking on and turn towards Christ, who paid it all. We must help the world see the deadly cancer within. And one of the best ways we have to expose the dangers of sin, to give credence to our message, is by walking as children of light and to actually delight in the purifying light of Christ. It's our fifth way to reflect the glory of Christ. We delight in the purifying light of Christ. We do not fret when a little more cancer has to be removed from our otherwise healthy bodies. We do not fear light shining even into the dark corners of our lives. The light that reveals may come with some pain, like the surgeon's scalpel, but that pain is temporary. And joy, unmeasured, waits for those who walk as children of light. It's not simply that we have nothing to hide from the light. Kind of like, you know, I'm fine when I go to the airport and they have to x-ray my bags. I don't have a bomb, not carrying some explosive, not carrying anything contraband or smuggling nothing. Take my bag, x-ray it, I don't care. You see, we're not just passive with regard to the light, but we recognize that we need it. We want it to purify us. We actually delight when the light of Christ works in us, even working in us to wake us from the darkness of our slumber. Look at verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Remember in verse 8, Paul has already said that conversion could be described as a transformation of darkness into light, as those who are defined as dark to those who are now defined as light. And so here he's speaking of the glorious power of the gospel to transform, right? He says, if it has been made visible by the light, it is light, verse 14 says. You see, when God's gospel light shines brightly, when the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our heart, Ephesians 1:18, we emerge from darkness and we become the light of Christ. We are transformed by the gospel light. And Christian, we are not afraid of this light, for it is the light that not only purifies us, but it is the same light that continues to purify us. And there is great delight in God's work of salvation and his ongoing work of sanctification, that is our gradual growing in righteousness. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We hold on to this promise. Amen. And so Paul says, the light of Christ continues to shine and work in us, even at times waking us from the slumber of our darkness. Verse 14 says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. How many of you hate to be woken up? I really don't know anyone who loves it. I think most of us are kind of like Anna from Frozen. I have girls, okay? She's got her hair all messed up. She has no idea what's going on. Like that, right? If we're honest, the darkness of sleep is always very attractive after the first alarm. But what about if you're in the middle of a nightmare? There's almost a relief when you see the early glow of dawn and you find yourself in your bed. Your mind still may be racing, adrenaline pumping, but there's great comfort to no longer be in the darkness of slumber and awake to the light. This is what the light of Christ does. It invites the slumbering to awake, to recognize the horrors of perpetual nightmares, to see the darkness of sin as completely unsatisfying, and to offer a way of escape, an opportunity to learn true joy and ultimate satisfaction, joy that comes from knowing and walking in the ways God has designed you to walk. And the more we live in the light, the more we realize we are made for this. And the more satisfaction, even joy, God provides. So come habitually to the purifying light of Christ, drink deep at the well of his word, and learn to pursue holiness. Have you ever seen your child doing something kind, something selfless, even though he had no idea that you were looking? There's an immense amount of pleasure we feel as parents. You rejoice knowing that your efforts have not been in vain and that the Lord is beginning to work in his little heart. And then later, you tell your child that you are proud of him and you thank God for working in his life. And that same child takes pleasure knowing that you take pleasure in him. And so it is with us and our Heavenly Father. He delights to see us walking in the light, to see our joy wrapped up in bringing glory to Him. He delights to see us with great humility, honesty, and passion expose the dangers of a life of darkness with a hope of the light in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we are to walk as children of light, reflecting the Father's pleasures and priorities in all that we do. God made us to be reflectors, to shine brighter and brighter, reflecting His glory. And so as Proverbs 4:18 says, let us walk the path of the righteous and shine brighter and brighter until the day dawns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, which so clearly and powerfully encourages us to walk as children of light. I pray, Lord, that if there be any here who do not know You and maybe are realizing that they might be walking in darkness, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be a day where people are concerned about the darkness that is consuming, and that You would be gracious in opening the heart of anybody who needs to know You to know You. And for those of us who do know You, I pray that You would help us to appreciate that we indeed are light, that we have been defined as light, defined as righteous, defined as pure and holy because of what Christ has done. And so I pray that You would help us to be those who walk faithfully as children of light. Help us, Lord, to be intentional with our lives, to be intentional with our disciplines, for our good and Your glory. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.